The message to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Look at Matthew 27. Verse 11 through 26. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Literally, you said it. He didn't deny it. I am king of the Jews. Not only king of the Jews, but he's king of kings. He's king over all men. Some of these questions in this interrogation, sometimes you'll find Christ remains silent. Sometimes he speaks out. In the house of Caiaphas, many of those questions, he was dumb. He didn't speak. He would not respond to them. But when the question came up concerning his deity, he responded to it in an affirmative way, affirming his deity. And of course, for that reason, they drummed up the charges against him and charged him with blasphemy because he made himself to be God. Well, in fact, he was God. He is God. And so he responded as such. Verse 12, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And I think at this time you might place that cross-reference in the subject matter here, with John chapter 19, where Jesus reminded him of who he was, where he came from, and of course it fills in very, very good there when Pilate asked him this question, how many things they witnessed against him. He answered him nothing, as much as God marveled greatly. And I think he asked him another question out of John chapter 19 there, concerning the kingship, and he responded to that in an affirmative way. He goes on in verse number 15, says, Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, that is, whom they would have. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man. And we read over here that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto him, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not or could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this, here it is again, this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Back over here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This text is a classic text on the substitutionary suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. It just clearly sets forth why he must suffer in order that you and I might be released from our sins. The just one for the unjust, the text mentions. So it's a classic. God is ineffably holy and absolutely perfect in His justice. And therefore, we must have a substitute. We must have a specific substitute. We must have one that's suitable. It meets the qualifications that the Holy God requires, that the Holy Law demands. One that would suffer and die in the stead of the unjust, and at the same time vindicate the justice of God and honor the law of God. So we have Christ in our text here. The only suitable substitute. Therefore, he must be punished for the unrighteous. Sin must be punished, and its debt must be paid. And Peter brings this text to us, inspired of the Spirit of God, and sets forth this blessed doctrine. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Verse number 1, beginning with verse number 1 in this chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. The mountain must be sanctified, completely sanctified, from not only man, but from the lower creation. Nothing could touch the mountain. The holy mountain is where God is going to come down and manifest himself. He's going to reside there for a little time with Moses. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and set and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here's the name of the Lord. He proclaims his name as he distinguishes himself in his disposition. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now watch this, and that will by no means clear the guilty. It's a sovereign prerogative of God to forgive sin. It's a sovereign prerogative of God to manifest His mercy. No man can force God to show Himself in such a way. No man ever indebts God to save him. It's a sovereign work of God. God does it out of His own good pleasure. That's what He's proclaiming here. And when He says here that by no means, He will that by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. His justice must be meted out upon sin. And it will be. Always. And when he says by no means will clear the guilty, he intends here that by no earthly means. By no means whatsoever that man may acclaim or procure for himself will God clear the guilty. In other words, we have no means in our hands whereby we can force God to clear us from our sins. If we're cleared from our sins, it must be a sovereign act of God out of His good pleasure, manifesting His infinite mercy towards sinners. It's the only way. So that's the point here that he's getting across. And so the only way in this world or the world to come that a person can be cleared of his sins is by a suitable, acceptable substitute. In the Old Testament, on the ceremonial law, prescribed certain offerings. Those offerings were always a type and a shadow, a picture of the acceptable, suitable substitute. Always those offerings were pointing to the coming of the Christ. And the Christ, when he came, would be the answer to all those offerings, would be the fulfillment of all those offerings. Those offerings in themselves could never take away sin. Never did one sin be remitted by the sacrifice of those animals. It was what those animals spoke of, what they projected, what they typed out, or who they typed out, that men must have faith in. And the Old Testament remnant of believers, and there was a remnant always in the Old Testament, knew that. That's what they were in faith of. They were never in faith of those animals that they were taking up to the tabernacle and temple and offering. Never were they trusting in those mere sacrifices. They knew that those sacrifices represented and looked forward to the coming of the Christ of God. So the only way that God can be just and yet justifier of the ungodly is through an innocent sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Job chapter 25. This question's not new. This question as to how man can be justified, it even precedes that of the writings of Moses. Those that study the Scriptures, scholars in the Word of God, believe that Job probably is the oldest book in the Bible, written before the five books of Moses. But this question is raised over here in Job, raised twice. I'll read it out of chapter 25, verse number 4. He says, how then, this is one of Job's friends, Bildad, he's raising the question, how then Can man be justified with God? Human beings have been trying to figure this thing out ever since Adam, ever since the fall. Knowing that the human race is in a state of unregeneracy, a state of depravity, they've always been trying to figure this thing out. They know that as by nature, that human race is in a state of condemnation. And in some way, God's justice, they believe this, God's justice must be vindicated. They just hadn't figured out exactly how it's supposed to be. That is the majority of them. But he goes on and says here, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? I mean, Bildad knew that we're all as an unclean thing when we come into this world. That every generation brings down another generation of nothing but sinners. Filthy, corrupt, condemned sinners. He knew this. They all knew that as they discussed these things. He said, behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. That's how clean, how holy, how pure, how perfect God is. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Now, false religion endeavors to answer the question, how then can man be just with God? They endeavor to answer this. But they endeavor to answer this in other ways, other than what the Scripture plainly teaches, thoroughly teaches from one end to the other, that is from the beginning to the end, that we can only be justified in the sacrifice of a substitute, an acceptable, suitable substitute. Abel knew this. Cain rejected it. But it goes all the way back to the very beginning of the human race. In false religion, I say, endeavors to answer the question in other ways. The heathen, for example, by their wicked sacrifices, that is, offering their children in the fire. This has always been a practice of the heathen. They believe that human sacrifice is necessary. Some of the heathen, of course, stay with the sacrificing of animals, even to this day. Some of the remote, uncivilized areas of the world, the heathen continue to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices. But I just imagine some of the most remote places, the most uncivilized areas, if you could dig into that culture, probably still some of this human sacrificing going on. Offering children to their gods. Trying to appease the imagination of their, or the images that are in their minds concerning God. And so we have this, the Romanist, the Catholic, by his daily mass. What's he doing? By this continual practice. Well, he calls it a propitiatory sacrifice for the quick and the dead. Now, what do they call it, dead? And they think that they are, through this, substituting. In some way, they're substituting and making acceptable their mass unto God. And by this, that they're vindicating somewhat the justice of God, and that God is indebted somewhat to respond by receiving this. But not so. Liberals, in the sly and subtle way, scoff the idea of blood atonement. They reject it altogether. They reject substitutionary sacrifice. Now, their idea of atoning God is with a sacrificial life. Give up a little here and give up a little there for religious service. You know, give up an hour or so on Sunday of your pleasures and come and worship and enter into the activities of the church. And this will please God with your life. And you'll be accepted with the Lord through all of this social idea of atoning God. No, they're all wrong. Their idea of substitutionary sacrifice is reformation of life. Not just the liberals, but this somewhat is mixed and mingled even in fundamental Christianity today. That substitution and substitutionary sacrifice is reform of life, giving up for short periods of time carnal pleasure and doing this or that for Jesus. And you make yourself acceptable with God. You bring yourself into a state of acceptability. But it's not in these things. It's not in these things that God's justice is vindicated. Nor in these things is His mercy made glorious. These things in no way whatsoever tend to manifest the mercy of God in there. Acceptance. Salvation is by mercy. Salvation is by grace. Absolutely unmerited. Nothing you do, nothing you can do will any way whatsoever make you points with God.
Somebody said, why you hammer away on this stuff all the time, preacher? We've heard all this.
But I don't know where all of you have heard it yet or not. If you have, you need to hear it again.
You preach on substitution all the time. We've heard that, so why don't you preach on something else? Now you need to hear this again. You know, sometimes there's a satanic temptation. I thought about this, to leave this doctrine. This is for me.
To leave it for a while.
To go on to something else. Sometimes I hear the wicked one barking in my ears. While you weary the people with that doctrine. Well, then I must weary the people. I must weary the people. But this truth is vital. Listen, this what I'm talking about this morning, what I talked about last Sunday morning, the Sunday morning before that, just go on back. That's about all I preach. I just come in maybe with a different tune. It's about the same thing. The lyrics about always the same. They change text, but it's always there. But it's vital. It's the fundamental backbone of the gospel. Someone said the quickest way to slay error is to proclaim the truth. And that the surest mode to extinguish falsehood is to boldly advocate Scripture principles. That's what we do. That's what we do. See, somebody else gets hold of these tapes. These sermons through tapes besides you, I presume. John, you're still supplying those racks. These things get mailed out and people pick them up in these little convenience stores and what have you, that we have some of these tracking tape racks around. So somebody else hearing this. We hope that by getting the message out there that we will, in this constant proclaiming of truth, knock down some error. Somebody hear it. Somebody start thinking. Somebody start putting some things together. Say, well, that's different from what I'm hearing. Start searching the Scriptures and come to the conclusion, well, that seems to go along with the Bible. Maybe somebody come to truth out there. Somebody will understand some things. That's what we hope. And then some of you folks, I don't believe, are totally convinced of this yet. Some of our people here in Calvary Baptist, I don't believe that you're absolutely convinced that it's totally necessary for a person to come to faith in Christ alone as the only acceptable and suitable substitute with God. I don't know why you believe that now. I say that because you hold out too much hope for those relatives of yours. And I love my relatives, but truth is truth. I love them all be saved, but fact is fact. Right? And if they don't come to know some things, if they don't come to see some things and understand some things, I mean, you got to know some things to be saved. And these things don't just drop out of the sky into your head. It's a matter of coming to understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the way Paul put it. All right, I want you to observe two or three things right here. First of all, in the text, in Peter's text here, in verse 18. Flip back over there. We're going to stay with the text. We're going to behold the person of the suffering substitute. The person who suffered. The person who substituted his life. And it's the Christ. For the Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Notice that once suffered. That means he once and for all he suffered. No more. He doesn't suffer presently. He's not being perpetually crucified as millions of Roman Catholics hold to. No, sir. He suffered once and for all. It's all over and done. When he cried, "It's finished," it was finished. The atonement is complete. Salvation is accomplished. It's the Christ. No one else but the Christ. You note that he said in the text, for Christ. He didn't say Jesus. And there's a reason that the writers use these terms, that is the terms that are applied to the person of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Lord. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Or sometimes the Christ. There's a purpose in this. Always when you only find the writer referring to Jesus, Jesus alone, with no adjective in his identity there, not the Lord Jesus Christ, not Christ Jesus the Lord. He's always, in the context, referring back to his state of humanity. But he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he uses the term Christ only here. Not Jesus, though it was Jesus who died on the cross. And not the Lord Jesus, though that was so. The Lord Jesus Christ, the whole person of Christ, died on the cross. He suffered. He died. But the Christ. And in the mind of the apostle and those who understood his doctrine, what he was informing them, the promised one. It was the promised one. The sent one, the one that God had promised and the one that God sent in the fullness of time. The anointed one. All of these ideas are bound up in the one word, the one term, Christ. He's the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. He's the sent one. That's what the word Christ means. He's the promised one. He's the sent prophet, priest, and king. The anointed prophet, priest, and king. It took the anointed prophet, priest, and king
the Son of God, none other than Christ Jesus.
He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, all men's in context of what he's saying here. He's talking about all kinds of men, not universally. He said, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all, and again, all kinds of men. Not only the subject of the kingdom or the subjects of the kingdom, but the king himself, if God's pleased to save. All kinds of men. And to come, notice that, to the knowledge of truth. Here's a text that I want you to see. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. The substitute was of a complex nature. He must be. The substitute that God will accept and the faith that he only will accept in this substitute must be of a complex nature. He must be true God and true man. The only one can save us. And it was the Christ who suffered, that is, the true God, true man, who suffered that he might bring us to God. And he suffered in the room and in the stead of God's chosen people. The whole purpose of going up on that cross, that he might make certain the salvation of God's chosen people. And he became true man of the substance of his virgin mother. That's how he became man. She was the vehicle that he came into this world through. He was the seed of the woman. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and it happened as he was conceived in the virgin womb. Look at Luke chapter 1. Verse number 26. And in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of her pregnancy, it's Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jehovah Savior. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Israel, or the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I've had no relationship, no sexual relationship with man. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, here's how it's going to be, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, that is, brood over thee like a hen does
her eggs until they're hatched out. Therefore also that holy thing, and I think the New King James has holy one, which is right. But it's that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So here's how he comes. He comes through this virgin, Jewish maiden named Mary. He becomes man. God takes upon him flesh. And he dwells among us. In the tabernacle of that flesh, his glory is concealed by that flesh. But he's none other than the Son of God. The Son of Man, the Son of God. True man, true God. And it took this person to save you. He's the only one that's suitable for a substitute. No one else, nothing else can substitute for you. It's coming to faith, it's coming to trust, it's coming to believe upon this person as your only acceptance with God. Nothing else. No one else. Church going won't do it. Church joining won't do it. Baptism won't do it. Church activity won't do it. Good deeds won't do it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing but faith in this person. This person, this true man, this true God. Nothing short of that will bring you into a right relationship with the Lord. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost. He became perfect man. One in whom sin never dwelt. Being the seed of the woman, none of the sin which fell upon Adam's race fell or was charged unto him. Imputed. Never was imputed to him. He's free from sin. He's impeccable. Pure and holy. Righteous. Just. Absolutely impeccable. No charge can be leveled at him. Pilate knew this, didn't he? Humanly speaking, he could find absolutely nothing to charge this man with. He kept calling him a just man before the people, offering them alternatives. But they charged that this man must be crucified.
He must be put to death. So it took such a one to be a suitable substitute and sacrifice for sinners, such as I, such as you, such as we. And from the cradle to the cross, he's found blameless in every way. We have his biography written.
His human biography written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You study it. You read it. You search it. Endlessly. You find nothing to charge him with. He's impeccable. And he must be. He must. If you and I are going to be let free, if we're going to be released from our condemnation, from the charges of sin, God's holy law has us indicted with. We've got to have a sinless substitute. We've got to have a just man. An absolutely just man.
That he might die instead and in room of the unjust. You know, when Miss Pilate said to Mr. Pilate,
"Have nothing to do with that just man," she didn't know how right she was. I mean, she'd had a little dream, a disturbing dream. God had made it manifest to her that these Jews were charging an absolutely just man, a righteous man, with crimes that he never never was guilty of. Disturbed her. She wasn't a believer in God. She wasn't a believer in Christ. But God made a believer out of her in the fact that her husband was meddling with something that was going to get him in trouble. And so she went to him in the midst, in the very midst of that interrogation. She went and whispered in his ear, I've had a dream, I've had a dream. And those folks believed in dreams back then. I've had a dream, and in this dream, this manifestation, this understanding came to me that you better not have anything to do with that just man. That is, with his death. Don't have anything to do with it. So what did he do? He did the political thing. He got a basin of water, and before the people, he washed his hands. He said, I'm free. No, he wasn't free. He wasn't free. Politics don't get you free in this thing. But then consider the sufferings of the substitute. He said, Christ also once suffered. He did. He once suffered. The just for the unjust. Christ did suffer as no one else ever suffered or ever will suffer. There's no suffering comparable to the suffering of Christ. You see, most people only see bodily suffering with Christ. But not only did his body suffer, his soul suffered. Matter of fact, it was his soul that said by the prophet that was made a sin offering for sin. Isaiah 53. His soul was made a sin offering for sin. His soul is what he was. His soul is, your soul is what you are. One of these days, this old body's going to drop off. That's the tabernacle. That's the tent that you walk around in. That's the tent that carries you around in this world that you dwell in. One of these days that tent's gonna fall off. Gonna fold it up and put it in the earth. But your soul is gonna live on and on and on. No end to the living of the soul. No non-existence of the soul. You're going to exist somewhere. And so it was the soul of Christ. It was offered. It was the soul of Christ that was tormented. It was the soul of Christ that suffered agony, torment, and shame. It was the soul of Christ that endured our hell. Yes, my substitute. He suffered all the eternal torments, all the eternal pains, all the eternal grief, all the eternal sorrows, all the shame that was due me. I'm released from eternal suffering because my faith, I'm trusting, I'm resting, I'm hoping, I'm relying. Everything has been rolled over on Christ. That eternal wrath that should have fallen on me fell on him. And he suffered it. He suffered. Somebody said, How in the world? He's only up on that cross 6 hours. How in the world can that be equivalent with an eternity of suffering, torment, pain, sorrow, and shame? For infinity. And he was infinite, wasn't he? He's infinite. He's deity. For deity to suffer 1 minute is equivalent to eternity. For infinity is suffering. He suffered it. He suffered all my pain, all my torment. Look at Luke chapter 16. Verse 19. A certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Miserable creature. Desiring to be fed from the crumbs, the table scraps, which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments, seeing Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. Now, folks, listen, Lazarus didn't die and go to heaven because he was poor and full of sores. Because he was a beggar. He died and went to glory because he was in the faith of the promised Christ. He was a poor man, a suffering man, a beggar, a pauper, had absolutely nothing, but he had faith in Christ. And because of that faith in Christ, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I must say, don't say that here. Don't have to say that here. It says it in other places. Says it all over the Bible, all through the Bible. Didn't have to say that here, did he? But this other fellow died. This rich man, this fellow did real well. Every day he did well. He died also. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's too late for mercy. It's too late to cry. Too late to appeal for favor from God. You lie like you live. Whichever way the tree falls when it's cut, that's the way the tree lies. That's the way this fellow lies. He's in torment. And I've got news for you. Jesus didn't come to die for him. Christ didn't suffer for him. Had Christ suffered for this man, he wouldn't be in hell in torment suffering. He suffered for Lazarus. Lazarus was in faith. In faith of the coming Christ. When he died, he's released from all his suffering, relieved from all his pain. He's in the bliss of glory. Why? Because he was in faith of the Christ who came and suffered in his stead. He died and made atonement for him. Now, the blessed result of this substitution, of his substitution. It's in the text also, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Not everyone, but that he might bring us. Who's the us? Those who are in faith of the Christ. That he might bring us to God. Look at John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, they can only come to him in faith. They come to him in repentance. They turn from this world. They turn from their sin. They turn from everything. They trust nothing but Christ. They come to Christ. All that the Father giveth me, all that the Father gave him in the eternal decree of election, shall turn and shall come to him in faith. And him that cometh unto me, or to me, I will in no wise, for no reason, cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. If you're in the faith of Christ, and you're in the faith of His substitutionary work, and you're relying and resting in that substitutionary work alone, His sacrifice alone, you have nothing to fear, my friend. You'll be raised up in the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, that's believing, synonymous with what He says, and believeth on Him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Oh, my appeal this morning, my exhortation and admonishment to you this morning who are outside of Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ, see the Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm going to put a little article in here this week. Talking about, I'm sorry, goes in next week. The little article I got out of Brother Mahan's bulletin, which primarily states that as far as we can determine from the Scriptures, it's absolutely nothing necessary for a sinner to do but to hear this gospel and to believe on it with all of his and her heart. Just believe it. Believe it. I don't know that there's any prolonged misery that you must go through. Just come to conviction that, yes, I am a sinner indeed, and a sinner in need, and Christ is my only hope. And turn to Him as your substitute. But there's blessed results here, that He might bring us to God. And these people that's incorporated in this us are distinguished by faith in Christ. They're believing, following people. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man, literally no creature, man or devil, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Faith fills you up in this thing. Nothing can tear you loose. It's just by simply coming to see that Christ is the only suitable, acceptable substitute and sacrifice with God. I must preach this. If it wearies some, it just wearies some. It must be preached. And I hope that God will make application. Even this day, this morning, I hope that the Lord, I pray that my God might make application of this truth in the heart of those who are lost and without Christ.